The goal in this session is actually to talk about the functional authority of the Bible in the work of missions. Over 100 years ago, B.B. Warfield was instructing a group of soon-to-be missionaries. And during that particular lecture, he made the following statement. The supremest danger which can attend a missionary in his work is the danger that he who has gone forth to convert the heathen may find himself rather converted by the heathen. So listen to that last phrase again. That the greatest danger is that he who has gone forth to convert the heathen may find himself rather converted by the heathen. Now you say, how could that possibly be a problem for a reformed or evangelical missionary? How could it possibly be that someone would end up being converted by the heathen rather than converting the heathen? Well, just think briefly with me about the temptations on the mission field. You go to a place, you begin to get accustomed to the culture. You become accustomed with the people. You develop skills in the language. And then you begin to do the work of the ministry and you find hardened hearts. And as you continue to proclaim the gospel, you're getting no response. So what is the temptation? To begin to change your message incrementally, with the hope that your hearers will somehow find affinity with the way in which you are putting things now. Warfield, in this same lecture, described how he had had on more than one occasion those who had been working in Muslim lands come back and say to him that they had found an inoffensive way to describe the doctrine of the Trinity to Muslims. And Warfield, in response, said, if you have found a way to describe the doctrine of the Trinity in an inoffensive way to Muslims, you are no longer proclaiming the biblical God. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, states the following. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. One thing is clear in the letter to the church in Galatia, Paul is none too pleased. This is the one of his letters that as he addresses this church, there is no word of pastoral commendation. He dives right in and says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, I want you to notice the way in which Paul frames this. It is not just that the church in Galatia is turning away from the gospel. Notice how he says that in turning away from the gospel, you are deserting him who called you. The stakes are that high. When we abandon the pure gospel of God, we are abandoning the God of the gospel. And it is for this reason that we must be sure that our work in evangelism, discipleship, church planting on this continent and around the world is grounded in the biblical gospel, the gospel as given, the gospel as received from the apostolic teaching and the inscripturated word. With that in view, I want to walk us through a few features of Western missions and missiology. For those of you who may not be familiar with the term missiology is simply a fancy word for the study of missions, the philosophy of missions, the methods of missions. As we think about contemporary missiology, it would be safe to say that it must be tied directly with the rise of the so-called soft sciences. That may be a new expression for some of you, but the soft sciences concern those sciences that we would label as psychology, sociology, cultural anthropology. These are disciplines that have taken a life of their own in the last several decades. And in that same way, missiology has developed as a discipline. It always, in years prior, had been a component of theology. But now missiology has become a soft science of its own and has been shaped largely, and in some cases exclusively, by the research in the soft sciences, especially in sociology and cultural anthropology. Now, why do I mention that to you? Well, let me get more explicit. The year I was born, 1965, the word inerrancy was removed from the doctrinal statement at Fuller Theological Seminary. Replacing the authority at Fuller was that the vacuum was filled by the growth in these social sciences. And the entire school of world missions at Fuller became saturated with and dominated with the research and study of these soft sciences in missions. So much so that Fuller School of World Mission actually became the School of Intercultural Studies. Now, one of the reasons why that name has been given and has been argued is because for those who are going into difficult places, having on a diploma the School of World Missions as opposed to the School of Intercultural Studies might present more of a difficulty. However, I find that slightly hard to accept when on that diploma as well it says Fuller Theological Seminary. But as we think about the development of missions, we see that there are new, what I might describe as new missiological frontiers, where there is an emphasis on cultural diversity, the humanness of the Bible, the enculturation of the Bible. Now, those of you who are students at all of theology will recognize very quickly that that aligns itself very much with what the liberal theologians were doing with the Bible, saying that it is a purely human document. There are quite a few affinities with this missiological movement that is grounded in cultural anthropology, with seeing the Bible as a primarily human document as opposed to a divine one. And the question that I want to raise as we move forward this afternoon is this: have the soft sciences and their hermeneutics, their interpretation of the Bible, have the soft sciences and hermeneutics actually advanced biblical missions? Just a bit more about modern missions then. I believe it was Bob Godfrey yesterday who made reference to this great divide between theological confession and practice. Now, I'm going to hone in on that just for a minute in the world of missions, but let me remind you that all of us are at risk at all times for not aligning our practice with our confession. So while it's easy to point fingers at those in the world of missions and missiology for arguing in such a fashion that provides that divide, we need to be aware of that propensity of our own hearts. But there is a dangerous divide in terms of those who might claim theological orthodoxy and yet see missiological method as something that can be determined by each individual missionary in their individual context individually. And there is surely place for contextualization. I am not arguing against contextualization, but I'll say more about that in a bit. A second issue, not only this dangerous divide of theological confession versus missiological practice, there's a second issue that I'm describing here as a catastrophic divorce. And that is that divorce between church and missions. Those of you who were with me in the last hour, we talked a bit more about the way in which the church has abdicated the work of missions, the assessment of missionaries, the oversight of missionaries, the stewardship of missionaries to the missions agencies. And to be clear, there is need for mission agencies. We need them. We need our own denominational mission agency. But the mission agency is to be an aid. It is to be a help to the work of missions. And we need to be sure that we do not accept the idea that missions should be handled by someone else other than our local churches and presbyteries. More provocatively, there are some in the broader missions world, and I should say a significant number in the missions world, who view you as an impediment to missions. They view you as Reformed Church committed people of God as an obstacle to effective missions because you are so entrenched in your cultural milieu that you only think that your way is the way in which the gospel ought to be understood. Adding to that, what we might describe as postmodern epistemological modesty. What is that phrase? Well, epistemological modesty is sort of the operating mantra, though it's not always called that. It's the operating mantra in the academy today. And that is that if I say anything with certainty, that I am therefore arrogant. And so the only way in which I can speak is to speak in conversation, that I can dialogue, that there is no authority, it is merely a conversation. So the one feature about epistemological modesty is the only thing that is dogma is that there is dogmatically no dogma. There is then in the world of missions this notion that if in any way I speak authoritatively into a cross-cultural context, I am guilty of imperialism. That is a feature as well that you need to be aware of. Then there is what I describe here as a peculiar disorganization. Mission agencies have arisen in many ways for very good reasons, and it is because there was this longing of the people of God to proclaim the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And literally hundreds of missions agencies have grown out of this longing to get the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and that is truly a commendable thing. But in many organizations, I would argue most of these organizations are in a very decentralized structure, so that what happens in these organizations is you've got an administrative arm on the state side, but there's virtually no oversight in the work of the missionaries on the field, and that is true for a number of reasons. Part of what you would discover as well, if you were to do research on missions agencies, you would find that most missions agencies do their analysis of missionaries based upon psychological profiles rather than biblical and theological understanding. The conviction is what makes a successful missionary is one who has a particular psychological profile, not one who has a grasp of the gospel of God. And that, again, is no overstatement, but it is an important feature for us to understand. So assumed, then, in the larger gamut of Reformed, even, as in particular the broader evangelical world of missions, is that cultural anthropology is actually missions. That cultural sensitivity is the most essential feature of missions. And to be sure, there are many who have failed in missions because they have not been adequately respectful of the cultures and understanding of the cultures in which they've gone. You need to realize that, you know, they're often, you can be on a mission field for 30 years somewhere and still not fully grasp the culture, the nuances. It is a reality, and I don't want to belittle that. But I'll say more about how the gospel speaks to those things in a minute. But I want to illustrate a little bit more how cultural anthropology has become the dominant mode in missions. Let's move then in your outline to point four about the insider movement paradigm. Those of you who are a part of the Presbyterian Church in America will know that we have, as a denomination, been directly engaged with what is called the insider movement. For 3 years, there was a committee in our denomination that actually addressed this issue. And I want to just inform you briefly a little bit about the insider movement paradigm so you can get an appreciation of the kinds of things that I'm describing in missions. The insider movement paradigm is a paradigm that is employed in contexts in which there is great resistance to the gospel. Let me illustrate it in a Muslim context, though it is seen in Buddhist and Hindu contexts as well. How do we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in Islam? Well, the strongest arguments for the insider movement paradigm have come out of the missiological think tank at Fuller Seminary. Many of you will know the name Ralph Winter, the great missiologist and church growth guru. His daughter, Rebecca Lewis, is one of the most articulate defenders of the insider movement paradigm. Let me just give you a couple of quotes from Rebecca Lewis that will be hopefully illuminating, and we'll talk about them briefly. Rebecca Lewis says that no one should consider one religious form of faith in Christ to be superior to another. If we demand that all believers adopt our own religious traditions and identity, then we are actually undermining the integrity of the gospel. Here is what she is arguing. What happens in an insider paradigm? Well, the insider paradigm goes something like this. You go into a Muslim context, you do not ever want to encourage Muslims to stop being Muslims. Why? Because that's their identity. So you want them to add Jesus Christ to their Muslim religion, and in the insider movement paradigm, and it takes on varying forms, but in the insider movement paradigm includes insisting that Muslims, as followers of Jesus, continue to articulate the Shahada, for example. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. You say that in the mosque as a follower of Jesus. This is the insider movement paradigm. Why do you do that? Because the Bible, as Rebecca Lewis and others will argue, is not concerned about your religion. It is concerned about your heart. So you can follow Jesus in whatever religion that you find yourself. Well, how does she get at that? Because Rebecca Lewis, for her and others in the insider movement thinking, this is actually a matter, and Rebecca will use this, this is a matter of gospel integrity for her. Because for her, asking someone to stop being a Muslim violates the integrity of the gospel. Where does that come from? Well, let me tell you. Rebecca Lewis views the Bible through the lenses of culture. Let me get real particular here. Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we see this conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Rebecca Lewis argues, you see, the apostles did not require the Gentiles to become Jews. Why? Because they were not asking them to change their religion or their culture, is the argument. So the practices of the Jews, circumcision in particular, was a cultural practice as Rebecca Lewis understands it. And so they were not, the apostles were not asking the Gentiles to take on the sign of circumcision because they weren't asking the Gentiles to become Jews. Therefore, because the apostles didn't ask the Gentiles to become Jews, we ought not then ask Muslims to become Christians. That's the line of argument. It is culture. The problem, among others, is that Rebecca Lewis fails to realize that the reason why the apostles did not ask the Gentiles to be circumcised is not for cultural reasons. It is for what we might put in theological terms, eschatological reasons. Because of the arrival of Jesus Christ, the old covenant and its forms that anticipated Christ had now been laid to rest. They were, as the Apostle Paul will make abundantly clear, spiritual realities. They were not merely cultural ones. But you can see how the logic, if the Jewish practices were cultural, the Gentile religious practices were cultural, then why would we ask someone to change their religious and cultural identity? To do so, as Rebecca Lewis, violates the integrity of the gospel. Let's move then to point five. How do we respond to this particular thinking? Well, first I want to argue for a biblical analysis of culture. I will not do justice to this very complicated matter, but let me illustrate in a couple of ways. Many have argued that the great guru behind insider movement thinking is a theologian slash missiologist by the name of Charles Kraft. Some of you will know that name. Let me quote Kraft for you just a moment. Listen carefully how he relates culture and religion. I quote, "A religion is a cultural structuring. Since we are cultural beings, it is a part of our nature to construct cultural ways of expressing our faith. Thus a religion," end quote. So what does Kraft say? That religion is merely a cultural phenomenon. By contrast, let me turn to Herman Bavinck's nephew, J.H. Bavinck. I quote, "Culture is religion made visible. It is religion actualized in the innumerable relations of daily life," end quote. Note that Kraft views all religion as cultural, whereas Bavinck, seeking to apply scripture to our thinking about culture, says that all culture is religious. Why? Because he's recognizing that all humanity is made in the image of God, and as covenant creatures in covenant obligation to our covenant God, that we are at all times coram Deo. We are always before the face of God. And that cultural practices are a manifestation of our deepest religious commitments. Now, the implications of that, I might urge you to think about, are how you are viewing your own culture through the lens of Scripture. But that would get too convicting, so we won't do that. But what I would want you to recognize, in order to move in a way in which Scripture is the foundation for our missions and missiology, we need to recognize that contextualization begins with the authoritative voice of God in His Word. The way in which we are to interpret and understand ourselves, the way in which we are to interpret and understand all peoples on this globe is through the lens of Scripture. I would remind you that the day and age in which we live and everyone on this globe lives is defined by the cosmic event on Calvary. That we are living in an age in which Jesus Christ has come, he has lived, he has died, he is resurrected, he has ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father at the place in which he judges as head of the church and as ruler over all things. That is the grand context by which we understand any other human context. The Bible says much about our contextualization. And everyone on this planet lives at this time between the exaltation of Christ and the return of Christ. One of the prominent features in insider movement thinking is that we do not change someone's identity. There are reams, and I have read to a point of absolute nausea, articles and books on this issue of identity in missions. Every missiologist has his own view and interpretation of what identity is. Social identity, relational identity, vocational identity, 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 identity. So they all have their models of how we go about missions based upon their interpretation of identity. Let me tell you about identity. We are in either Adam, or we are in Christ Jesus. Your identity is tethered to your federal head. According to Scripture, your identity is shaped by whether you are in Adam or you are in Christ Jesus. So how does that relate to Muslim practice? It relates in this way, that in any way in which we would honor a false prophet like Muhammad and claim to align ourselves with Christ Jesus, we are denying our real identity. Because if I truly follow Christ, I do not follow a false prophet. There is no God but God, and Jesus is his son. There is two identity figures in history, Adam and Christ. And contextualization quickly becomes syncretism when one's interpretive authority exists outside the mandates of Scripture as given by God himself. To be true to this, we need to recognize that these matters are complex, but they become more complex when we fail to rely upon the authoritative voice of the Spirit of God in Scripture. The way in which we get clarity on these issues is not abandoning the authority of Scripture, but relying upon it. So secondly, then, biblical authority for contextualization. How do I make decisions about whether I wear the local clothing? How do I make decisions about practices? Some missionaries have even gone into Muslim contexts and entered the mosque and declared the Shahada themselves, which, by the way, if you're not aware of Islam, how do you convert to Islam? It is by saying the Shahada. So they've converted to Islam for the sake of the gospel? We are either in Adam or we are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly here, the biblical canon for gospel ministry. Dr. Gaffin, Richard Gaffin, back in 1978, in response to a book on missions, makes the following statement. In the concern for contextualizing the gospel, it needs to be recognized that the Bible is canon not only for the subject matter of theology, but also for its methods. Scripture gives the authoritative voice to content and method. One of the pushbacks by the insider movement advocates is, well, listen, you Reformed types, you're just stuck in your Bible. Look at what the Holy Spirit is doing. Do you want to stand in the way of the Holy Spirit? I've had that question asked me. The question presupposes that the Holy Spirit operates against himself. John Calvin said that the Holy Spirit is never embarrassed to align himself with his own word. He does not work in opposition to himself. The biblical canon is the Holy Spirit's canon. And we follow him by following his word. Let me move into something that's actually a bit more even controversial in our own setting, and that's the biblical priorities for shaping missionary method. One of the great challenges in missions today is this reaction, in some ways, that's reflective of 100 years ago from Walter Rauschenbusch and others involved in the social gospel, and that is this emphasis on deed ministry. Let me be abundantly clear that the church ought to be about deed ministry, but never in a way in which that deed ministry operates in isolation from word. Word and deed belong together. Word and deed are tethered in Christ Jesus. And for those that are wanting to do, even in this day and age, there's so much about kingdom work that, you know, we want to do all sorts of creative things under the guise or under the name of missions. Micro enterprise, coffee houses. I would suggest to you that we need to decaffeinate missions and replace lattes and scones with word and sacrament. There is a need for the church to put boots to her message of the word. That is absolutely certain. Let us not then satisfy ourselves with just sitting and soaking in the word as though we are being faithful to it. James is abundantly clear that we are worse off if we hear the word and do not do it. We deceive ourselves. We delude ourselves. So if you sit and soak and do not do, you are worse than when you heard the word in the first place. So this is not an argument against deed ministry, but it is a recognition that a deed ministry must be tethered to the primacy of the word and sacrament in the church of Jesus Christ. And this is the way in which we must think about missions. The Lord Jesus Christ is head of his church. And he is the one that has established the organization of that church, the structure of that church, the government of that church, and the priorities of that church. The church in missions, then, is both means and end. It is in the church that faithful gospel ministry is done. So this is, again, not a word against creative ministry, but any who are engaged in these creative ideas must subject those ideas, not just conceptually, but practically, to a local church so that the mercy ministry, the deed ministry, does not become an end in itself. Because if we do that, we will lead people away from the cross, not unto Jesus. This then leads to biblical lenses for employing other resources. This is not a word against sociology. This is not a word against cultural anthropology. These things can be vital and important tools, but we must be sure that we use them as the secondary and tertiary tools that they are, and trust in, rely upon Jesus Christ and his word as the very basis for our missionary endeavors. The light of nature must be subject to the light of God's word. The way in which we understand things that are not explicitly addressed in Scripture is through the lenses of Scripture. Even as our confessional documents speak about the light of nature, It never, our documents never do so in which the light of nature is to be interpreted in isolation from or as an authority disconnected from the authority of Scripture. We understand properly through the lenses of Scripture. So as we think then about biblical missions, let us remember the sweet and precious reality that God has spoken. He has spoken to us. Don't ever lose the marvel in that. And let me remind you that you understand the gospel, most of you primarily in English. Well, the gospel didn't come first in English. Surprise, surprise. God spoke to his people in Hebrew. He used the Hebrew language, Aramaic. He used the Greek language in the first century. He used the common language to communicate to his people. He uses the tools of language so that we might hear and understand. And we are then to rest upon, repeat to others the message received. The great missionary, the Apostle Paul. Think about what he says to the church in Corinth. For that which I received, I delivered to you. That, my brothers and sisters, is the model of biblical missions. That which I received, I deliver to you. There is a deposit, as Paul will tell Timothy, of the gospel. There is, God gives us the tools of delivery, of preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. Let us not lead people down the broad pathway to hell itself by being warm and winsome and failing to preach the gospel. In fact, this is the first time in my life that I've ever done this. I am going to give a quote from Twitter. But it is a quote from Twitter by Ligon Duncan that I just read recently. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. He says, that is like, feed the hungry at all times, use food if necessary. We've heard that ancient quote about using words if necessary. Guess what, folks? Words were necessary for you to place your trust in Jesus Christ. This is God's tool. Let us not pretend otherwise. So let me wrap up here in this fashion. Just want to talk about some closing missions mandates. The church, as the Apostle Paul says, is pillar and support of the truth. And in this outline, you'll see in point 6, I'm urging us to counter the new imperialism. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean. The missiological gurus today will accuse the 19th and early 20th century missionaries of the grossest of imperialism, that they brought the gospel with it, they brought Western culture and converted, for example, those in Africa and made them Westerners rather than making them followers of Jesus. Well, first of all, let me warn us ever against being overly critical of those who packed their belongings in their caskets and went to the far corners of the earth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, while many of them were guilty of bringing culture and confusing culture with the gospel, I would warrant to you today that what we have with insider movement paradigm and others, many others like it, we have a far more sinister form of imperialism going on here, in which we are taking our intellectual capital and establishing missiology on the basis of our autonomous reason and importing that to the four corners of the earth and calling it the gospel, if that is not imperialism, I don't know what is. And we must counter that imperialism with the ordinary means of grace that God has given us. Let us be sure that we are doing that. Let us be sure that our missionaries are doing that as well. The gates of hell, Jesus says, will not prevail against my church. And I would want to just summarily argue here that we must return the church to missions and return missions back to the church. This is where it belongs. And then as I close, let me remind you that there is nothing of spiritual value that happens apart from Christ Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And with that in view, let us then trust in our Savior. Trust in His Word. Rely upon His divinely appointed ordinary means of grace, and therein we will discover the extraordinary power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach the nations. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who has spoken. How can it be that you would bend over, as John Calvin has put it, like a nanny whispering into the ears of a small child, speaking in words that that child could understand. Oh God, you have spoken to us in words that we can understand, and by your Spirit you have illumined our heart's eyes, so that as we cast our gaze on Christ Jesus, we will see him for who he is, as Lord and Savior, Redeemer and Rock. So as we have cast our gaze on Christ and embraced him in a spirit-wrought faith, may we then, as the people of God, be faithful to deliver that which we have received. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.